I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and let's turn tonight to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24. You might want to be ready as well. If you might want to mark 2 Chronicles 36 because we'll be turning there for a portion of the message tonight. 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning our reading at verse 17, we read, "Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we do pray that you will bring your word to us tonight with power. We pray, Father, that you will help us to cut a straight course in it, to accurately expound its words, and then to, by the Spirit, accurately apply its meaning. We thank you, Father, that we do bring our prayers and our petitions to the changeless, eternal God, and to know that your heart, as it will be displayed in the Scriptures tonight, is an unchanged heart. And Father, you still are a God of holiness. You are still a God of mercy, and help us to understand these realities tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think that it is true of a good number of you in the congregation, if not the vast majority of you in the congregation, that you have a love for history. It's one of the things that marks out our personality as a church. You enjoy reading history and studying about history and having discussions about history. And I believe that in an understanding of the providence of God, that it makes us love history all the more, because the child of God is made eager to learn about the ways of their heavenly Father as he has dealt with men and dealt with nations throughout the history of the world. Now, if you have done any amount of reading in history at all, you will know that there are certain writers that you are drawn to, and no doubt certain writers, as you begin to read them, you think, yuck, I can't finish this book. It's amazing how uninteresting they can make a fascinating subject. And you say to yourself, well, I'm going to disregard that particular writer. And you wonder, well, why am I drawn to one? And why do I discard the other? Well, I think it's because we recognize that good history is about more than dates and events. It's not simply that so-and-so was born on a certain day and died on a certain day and did this at a certain time. But good history is written with a passion to understand the times. It is written with a desire to understand the hearts and the minds of the individuals who were behind the events that shaped and molded nations, and it is those writers who are able to write in a revealing and a compelling way about the heart and motivations behind the actions that draws us into them. They make us feel as though we know the men and women of history. Well, brethren, the Bible is an excellent history book. It is not a dry, boring detail of simply one event after another. Now, we have as a congregation spent now, this is January of 2004, it was January of 1991 that we began our studies through this historical section in the Old Testament, and we have now literally for 13 years been studying 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and now we are coming to the closing chapter of 2 Kings, and I trust that you will say that it has been your experience that we have not engaged for 13 years in a bare recitation of dry, dusty facts. But rather, by the Spirit of God, we have studied the lives of real men and real women as we have unpacked real events that took place in our world some thousands of years ago, and we have seen that those events continue to speak to us by way either of encouragement or by way of warning. And we have seen how relevant good history is for us living in the 21st century. And I'd simply say that it is one of the great detriments of the modern evangelical church that such narratives are not prized and that they are rarely studied among God's people. And I'm not alone in saying that. I don't know how many preachers I have heard or seminary professors whose books I have read have lamented that folks aren't preaching out of the Old Testament. And we realize as we study the New Testament that these things are written for us. They have been preserved for us as the church, again by way of admonition or by way of example. And again tonight we will see by way of warning. Now last Lord's Day in our studies in 2 Kings 24, we saw how the long-promised judgment of God at last began to fall in full measure upon the nation of Judah. And though that judgment fell in full measure, it was not yet completed. And though Jehoiachin was taken away into Babylonian captivity, there would yet be another 11 years and yet another king to sit upon the throne before the nation of Judah would officially be pronounced as being dead or officially be announced as being over, that the covenant nation had come to a complete end. Again, another king is going to sit upon the throne, who we will study, God willing, tonight, and then several weeks from now, a final king who would call forth for yet harsher measures of judgment until we will see, God willing, again in our next session, the end finally come. God had threatened judgment, but the judgment that fell is actually worse because of the final king, this king, Zedekiah. Now, as we make our way here through 2 Kings, the last part of chapter 24, as well as 2 Chronicles 36, we're going to consider together two simple things tonight. First of all, an overview of Zedekiah's reign. And then secondly and more fully, we'll consider together the spiritual madness which accompanied Zedekiah's reign. Consider first of all a brief overview of Zedekiah's reign. Now we are going to look at certain aspects of his reign more fully in our next time together. But for tonight, there are several aspects of his reign that I want to highlight. And the first is to say something about his name. His name, as we are given it primarily in the Scriptures, is Zedekiah. And that name is important for a couple of reasons. It is important, first of all, because of its meaning. The name Zedekiah is a name that means the righteousness or the justice of God. Now, as you would have picked up, if we're paying attention in the reading of the Scriptures before we prayed tonight, this was not his birth name. His birth name, given by his father Josiah, was Mattaniah. And Mattaniah means a gift of the Lord. He was one of those sons of Josiah, that great and godly king. And sadly, we see that all of his children follow not in the way of their father Josiah, but in the way of their father Adam. Two of his brothers have already sat upon the throne, and his two brothers have already added to God's anger and to God's just judgment. Now, this name, the righteousness of God or the justice of God, is an interesting name because he is the one who is going to reign over the final years and months, weeks and days of the nation of Judah. And why is it that Judah is coming to an end? Why is it that such harsh measures of judgment come? They come because of the justice and the righteousness of God. God's righteous character, God's holy law, had been denigrated by the lives of one king after another, by the people of the nation, one generation after another, by the religious leadership, one generation after another, and then finally by this king. And even by giving this name, and it's a pagan king that gives him this name, Nebuchadnezzar, in giving him this name seems to be recognizing that this is more than my own kingly wrath being brought out. This is not the justice of Nebuchadnezzar being brought upon the land. This is the justice of Jehovah. Now, by mentioning that Nebuchadnezzar names him is the second thing that's important about his name. In naming him, Nebuchadnezzar is stating that he has a new master. He has, as it were, a new father. Your father gave you one name, meaning one thing, but I am now your new father. I am now the one who names you. I am the one who now owns you. It's not your father that put you on the throne. It is I who put you upon the throne, and I mark my ownership of you by naming you. Now, a second thing by way of survey is that he ascends to the throne at the early age of 21, and that he will sit upon that throne for 11 years, that is until 586 B.C., which is, if Judah and Israel were to have a tombstone, that would be the final date on it for all intents and purposes, until there is some revival through the remnant that God brings back some 70 years later, as we heard of tonight in the reading of the Word of God. But he's going to reign until 586 B.C. when the nation will be officially over. Now, the next thing that we learn about him, or just to bring out by way of survey, is that he rebels against the king of Babylon. Now, you've already heard that our second heading tonight is going to be the spiritual madness that accompanied Zedekiah's reign, and we're going to talk about Zedekiah's spiritual madness. Well, here is political madness. Here is arrogance joined with his sin. It is, humanly speaking, this act that will bring about the final siege and the final fury that will lead to a very violent destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It is this act of rebelling against the king of Babylon and putting his hope and trust in Egypt, that Egypt would come to their aid and fight against Babylon as though somehow he was going to turn the tide of God's judgment and justice by means of military action. It is all of that that is going to bring about the ire of Nebuchadnezzar so that they lay siege works against the city. The walls are broken down. The temple is burned and destroyed. The princes are killed. Zedekiah's eyes, as we'll see, God willing, next time, are going to be put out. That's going to be the last sight he's ever going to see, is the slaughter of his sons before his eyes, before the king has them put out. And then he is going to die at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so about the age of 32, this man has managed to see the destruction of his nation. One has written, every worst woe befell the devoted city, which drank the cup of God's fury to the dregs. And I say here tonight, my friends, that it's going to get ugly. And humanly speaking, there are aspects of what I have to preach in the coming weeks that I find it very distasteful humanly to speak about. To preach to God's people about mothers eating their children brings me no joy. But that's the reality that we're going to come to. That's how bad off these people are going to be. The folly and madness of this young man, 21 to 32 years old, is going to lead to a famine, which will lead to cannibalism of the worst sort, and it's going to bring upon some of the most wretched and terrible judgments this world has ever witnessed. Well, that's something of Zedekiah. That's just a brief overview of his reign, what happened during those 11 years. But now, more fully tonight, I want us to see the heart that lay behind these judgments. So let's consider together, secondly and again more fully, the spiritual madness which accompanied Zedekiah's reign. And for this, I want us to turn together to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In a sense, we can say all that we really need to know about Zedekiah is found in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 36, where it tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. I'll consider a couple of things of note here. First of all, the statement of his depravity, and then secondly, the depth of his depravity. The statement of his depravity is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you may want to even ask a more fundamental question, and that is, why did he do that evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, Jesus tells us why in a passage like Matthew 12, verse 33, where he's talking there with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Why did he do evil things? Why did he commit evil deeds? Why did he speak evil words? And the Word of God tells us, because he was evil. And brethren, we are so bombarded in our day with psychobabble contrary to this biblical reality that we need to have this reinforced in our hearts and in our minds. Let some man go out there and commit the most atrocious crimes imaginable. Let him slaughter a classroom full of children, or take a machine gun into a McDonald's and kill families. And everybody will say, "Well, why did this man do this?" And they'll look to environmental reasons or medical reasons. And they will not simply deal with the fact that he did evil because he was evil. And some of you who are lost here tonight need to come to grips with the fact that that's why you do what you do. It's why you steal. It's why you lie. It's why you're rebellious against authority. And you wonder, why do I do these bad things? Why do I have these bad thoughts? And the answer from the Word of God is because you're bad. It's because you have evil within you. His heart was evil. His heart had been kept in its natural state, and in its natural state it was wedded to its sin, a state in which he neither feared God nor was subject to God nor to God's law. Indeed, he could not be. His heart, the prophet Jeremiah could well tell us from chapter 17, was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, consider the depths of his depravity. I want us to consider just for a moment these words that we have read, I don't know how many times, but let's flesh them out a bit. That his evil was in the sight of the Lord. That's part of the depth of his depravity. He did evil in the sight, it says, of the Lord his God. Now that's interesting language. You say, well, why is the Lord called the Lord his God? Well, because by covenant with Israel, he was his God. The God who is the God who was joined in covenant with Israel. He was their God by covenant, and the fathers of Zedekiah had sworn an oath to serve that God and to take God as their God, just as God had sworn a covenant to take them to be his people. And that's why even when we're talking here about an unconverted mass, I'll sometimes use the language, the people of God. God had entered into covenant with them, a covenant which they broke, but nonetheless, they had taken God to be their God, and in that sense, it could be said of natural Jews that God was their God. And a Jew could say, "He is the Lord my God," even though they were not heartfelt worshipers of that God, even though they did not know that God in a saving way. But more to the point of what I want to get at here is that he did his evil in the sight of that covenant God. The God who had been so gracious to them, the God who had been so kind, that God, before his face and under his eye, he did what was evil. It's a very bold declaration of his evil. You know, it's one thing for a woman to cheat on her husband while he's away on business, as we read about in the book of Proverbs. It's quite another for her to seek to do it under his roof while he's at home. It's an aggravated evil. His worship of other gods took place in the land that God had given to them. And his worship of other gods took place at times in the very house that was set aside for the worship of the one true and living God. God had declared that there was a place on earth where the people could go and worship him. A place where God's worship was to be held in purity. A place where Gentile and Jew could come. And that place was in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem in the temple. And yet in the temple they worshipped other gods. They committed adultery, as it were, in God's own bedroom. They slept with other gods under the sight of God. But let's not just leave it at that. Let us recognize that there is something here by extrapolation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin in our own experience. And that is the reminder that all of our sins are committed in His sight. That all of our sins are done before His face. Proverbs 15:3 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. The God that we sin against is a God before whom nothing is hidden. There's no hiding place. There's no place so dark. There's no door so soundproof that He cannot hear. There is no cave so deep that God cannot see. There is no heart so closed that God does not know its every thought and intent and motivation. But that's not all that is brought out concerning the depths of His own depravity. His sin is especially sinful when it is seen in light of the words that He did not humble Himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Now we have noted at times that these are evil days in which this man lived, that there are very few godly who are around. It's not as though his heart is drawn away during a time of religious fervor and revival. The days of his father Josiah are long since gone. But simply because these are not days of religious fervor and revival, that does not mean that God was silent during these days. For not only was this a time in which the hardness of men's hearts was on display, it was also a time in which the Word of God was coming with power. And if you want to look at throughout redemptive history at those times when the Word of God came with most force and with greatest power, at least under the Old Covenant, it was during these times of apostasy. It's during times of apostasy that men like Elijah are preaching. Elisha is preaching. Jeremiah is preaching. Isaiah, for a part of his ministry, is preaching during times of apostasy. And if you try to think about prophets, if we were to talk about, all right, let's shout out an Old Covenant. Let's give out some Bible names of great preachers or great prophets. It wouldn't be long before the name Jeremiah came up, right? He may not be number one, but he's going to probably be three or four. Might say Elijah, Isaiah. What's kind of hard? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was alive and preaching at this time, but more than that, Jeremiah was preaching fresh revelation from the mouth of God to Zedekiah personally. You know, we sometimes I don't want to make light of this too much, but you know, we live in this touchy-feely age, and we talk about, you know, God sent me this verse, or I got a word from God this morning, it was just for me. And I know we don't use this language here, but I've heard it a lot. You know, I was praying, you know, and the Lord said to me, he said, Jim, he said, you need. It's not touchy-feely or foolish for Zedekiah to say, I had a personal word from the mouth of God. A man God's prophet, heard from God and came and spoke to me. And consider just a couple of these. And I was working my way this afternoon trying to go through all of the various times in Jeremiah where the Lord spoke to Zedekiah through the prophet, and I'd have to spend an awful long time in this. I just want to take out a few select passages. Jeremiah 21. Now this is interesting because we read of a time here where Zedekiah sends somebody to discern from Jeremiah the mind of God. Particularly, he wanted to know if God would bail him out of this bad situation that he was in, as God had done for his people in the past. He had done this stupid thing in rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is angry and they're laying siege work. And so he's thinking to himself, well, maybe God will send his angel and destroy the army of the Babylonians like he did with Hezekiah in destroying the army of the Assyrians. Yeah, maybe that's what's going to happen. And there is a great lesson there, isn't there? Some people call it foxhole conversion. It's not even that. He's going to go away from his worship of his other gods for a minute to think, well, maybe this Jehovah will help. It's worth a shot. And we read in Jeremiah 21 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. And Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel. He doesn't say, well, boy, I appreciate that, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. You know, tell him good luck. No, God's going to speak, and this is it. You tell him, this is what God says. Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. You tell him that from me. That's the word of the Lord that he heard. No, I'm not going to help you. You're not coming to me in repentance. You're not coming to me pleading. You're not coming with torn hearts and torn garments and the dust and the ashes. That's not what's on you. You got yourself into a big bad trouble and you're thinking, maybe God will bail me out of this and then I can go back living according to my lust. And God said, it's not going to happen. In fact, I'm going to fight against you. And then we read in Jeremiah 24 of the parable of the good and the bad figs. And that is a reference to God's mercy upon a remnant that will come, good figs. And then this word concerning the bad, Jeremiah 24:8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land which I gave to them and their fathers. Chapter 27, the word of the Lord comes to Zedekiah through Jeremiah to surrender to the king of Babylon. And you don't, I'm not going to read this, but just to ask the question, did the king hear? Was the king humbled? Did any of this break his heart? Did the knowledge of his great sin and the declaration of the anger and the wrath of God and the determination of God to judge him, did it impact his heart when the mouth of God spoke through Jeremiah? What did it do? If we lived in the day when God was giving living revelation in this sense, and I came to one of you and I told you, this is what God says. You got yourself, say one of you kids, you got yourself in trouble. You came to me and said, would you pray and ask God to get me out of this? And I said, no, this is what God says. In a week, you will be on your deathbed. And you will be consumed in the wrath of the Almighty because you sat impenitently year in and year out while the gospel was preached to you. What do you do to that? You just say, oh well, what day is that? Friday? Well, see, today's Sunday, Monday. Well, I can still, well, I want to have pizza on Monday. I want to go see a movie. Would that grip you? Would the thought that you're 5 days from hell grip you? Would the thought that God is going to grab you and shake you grip you? Would the thought that all of your sin, all of your impenitence, all of your unbelief is going to within days come crashing down upon your head affect you? You know what? Left to yourself, it won't. Didn't affect him. He did not humble himself. Did you know what he did to Jeremiah? He stuck him in jail. And you know what he did? He went and found other so-called prophets who would give good news in his ear. Oh, no, 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 no. Everything's going to be okay. God's not a God of wrath. God would never judge anybody. Don't worry. Oh, Sinchman. God's not concerned about that. God just, He just loves you so much. He just wants you to be happy. You go your way. You'll prosper. That's what he wanted to hear. He wanted to hear a good word from God. He wanted God to bail him out. He wanted God to grant him peace. And he would be happy to have that from God, but not at the expense of his sin. That's spiritual madness. But this spiritual madness, which was abounding during the reign of Zedekiah, was not his alone. Look at 2 Chronicles 36:14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priest and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Consider here first the thoroughness of the spiritual madness. We must not get the impression that Zedekiah is ruling over some poor people who are crying out to God and who are desiring to be led in the right way, or that they're good-hearted folks simply lacking the light and the direction. They had light, they had direction. But it says they sin more and more. The stronger the judgment, the more the threat of wrath, the more they're hardened in their sin. The more it seems that they're determined, well, if famine's coming, I'm going to get as much out of my life as I can before I perish. I mean, if pestilence is to be mine, well, I'm going to have my fun before I die. We must not get the idea that Zedekiah had manhandled the people of Judah into disobedience. They are not being kept back by a wicked king from a course of godly obedience that they long to walk in. No. They're doing exactly what they wanted to do. Religious leaders, leaders of the people, all of them. Had they wanted to worship Jehovah according to His law, there's every indication that Zedekiah would have allowed them to. He was not a bloodthirsty killer like Manasseh who sought to eradicate the truth of God from the land. They're going their own way. They're doing their own thing. They're living in accordance with their own heart. That's the thoroughness of the spiritual madness. Consider, secondly, the manner of their spiritual madness. They were embracing the abominations of the nations that were around them. Now, I'm going to be brief here, but you know, we have been focusing, and the Bible really focuses, of course, upon Israel and Judah, that they are the focus of redemptive history. But we need to consider that this is a time of great upheaval among the nations. Isaiah, which our pastor read to us, well, it's been a while since that public reading, but you may have read it since then in your own private times of devotions as well. But you remember the lengthy sections in Jeremiah where he talks about, I'm going to judge this nation and this nation and this nation and this nation. Well, this is the time when that's happening. Assyria has been judged. Egypt's been judged. All these other nations are being judged, one after another. One pagan kingdom after another is facing the wrath of God. God is showing forth His displeasure among the nations, and yet these folk are so sinful that they still say, I want to be like them. It's kind of like what happens when it seems every once in a while there is these rashes of celebrity death. And you've got like five or six, say, these rock stars that die in a 2-month period, and shock of shocks, drugs are involved. And you think maybe somebody would say, as they're being handed their first joint or snort of coke, or a needle with heroin, maybe that's not a good idea right now. Maybe what I'm hearing on the news ought to make me think before I plunge into this sin. And maybe as you look out and you see that these pagan gods had failed to protect their people, and that they were being judged by their God in accordance with His word because of their abominable idolatries, that maybe it's not the best time to practice with idolatry. And yet that's exactly what they do. We want to be like them. I mean, you can understand them maybe wanting to be like Assyria when Assyria was in its ascendancy or living in the days of its prosperity. You can humanly imagine them wanting to be like pagan nations if those nations were prosperous and blessed. But even while they were being cursed and destroyed, the heart of man would rather enjoy his sin than walk in God's way. Like Zedekiah, their sin, furthermore, was proudly done in the very place that God had set apart and sanctified for His own worship. Hey, where do you want to worship Milcom today? Why don't we set it up over there in the courtyard at the temple? That's a good idea. Where do you want to worship Baal next Friday? I got an idea. Why don't we set it up in the outer court? Let's set it up in the Holy of Holies. A lot of the stuff was dragged out of there, you know. It's a lot more room in there than there used to be. But brethren, in the midst of this madness, there is a note here of God's mercy. Isn't this amazing? God yet had compassion on them. The word here for compassion is translated at other times as pity. In 18 times in the Old Testament, it is translated as spare. That is to say, He would spare them. That is to say, it was in His heart to spare them. It's as though He's saying, give me a reason to have mercy on you. Let me see some tears. Let me see some turn toward me, and I would spare you. Remember what God had said through the prophet Hosea to the northern tribes before they perished? Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, in words that are filled with pain and pathos from the hand, from the mouth of God, God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" And you want to say, "Well, Lord, isn't it easy because they hate you? That's how you can give them up. Because they worship idols, they sleep with their idols in your bed. Isn't that reason enough? Because they've thrown your prophets into jail. They mock your messengers. They laugh at your word. Maybe that's a reason to judge them. Maybe that's a reason to give them up." And God says, "How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you up like Zeboim?" And these were other peoples that had been eradicated. And listen to what God says. "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You're crying out, 'Judge me, curse me, ruin me.' And my justice demands that I do so. And yet my mercy and my love churns my heart within me." It is this heart of God that is behind the words which we read in Lamentations 3. And these are words that follow the judgment. It says, "He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." If I may speak these words without sounding irreverent, God doesn't get His kicks in judging people. It's not what makes God happy. It's not that God looks down and says, "Well, who can I destroy today? What misery can I send upon the earth?" When God sends misery upon the earth and judgments upon the earth, when terrible things happen around the globe, it comes from a God who does not afflict willingly, nor willingly grieve the children of men. As I said, in our next study, we will see something of the horror and the terror of God's judgment upon the land. And yet what we're reading here in essence is this, that God saying, "You compelled me to act this way. While my holiness and justice would not and could not be denied, yet still He yearned for the people. Though they mocked those who were sent to them, God says He sent them rising up early." That is, being swift to have mercy upon them. At every turn, at every sin, at every step toward disaster, messengers would come in, words from God. My friends, as I said at the beginning, this heart of God is still beating. There is yet a God who yearns for sinners. A God who cries out to the hard and to the impenitent, "Why will you die?" A God whose heart churns within Him, who says, "I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn and live." A God who addresses these words not to righteous, but to wicked men. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Not grudgingly, not cross-armed. "All right, you wicked little hypocrite. I know all your thoughts. I know how perverse you are. I know what you did in your home. I know all your crimes. I heard everything. I know the thoughts and intents of your heart. And you think I'm going to forgive you?" And if you have a view of God like that, that's wicked. God says, "You forsake your sin, and I'll abundantly pardon." But yet again, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of God arose against, listen to what it says, His people, till there was no remedy. God says in essence that He dealt with them as far as mercy and grace would allow, till at last there was no remedy. You know, we talk about the patience of God being infinite. It's not infinite.
Oh, it's long. God is long suffering. And bless God for that. He is slow to anger. But simply because He is slow to anger and long suffering doesn't mean He'll put up with it forever. There came a time when God finally said, "No, that's it. They've mocked my last messenger. They have despised my word for the last time. They have scoffed at their last prophet. There's no more remedy." That means there's no more cure. And to those, even in our day, who will persist in their sin, though God has treated you so mercifully, you do hear about the judgment of God in this place. And you hear about God's holiness. And you hear about the reality of hell. But that's not done in cruelty. That's not done to be mean. That's done in mercy and that's done in love. And sinner, what you hear in this place virtually every single week is of the merciful heart of God and His willingness to receive you for Christ's sake. And for hundreds of messages, some of you have despised that. And despise doesn't mean I hate that. Despise means I don't care. You don't care. When you walk out of here unchanged and go back to living your way rather than God's way, when you go out of here knowing that mercy is offered to you, knowing that your life is in the hand of God and God could extinguish it at any time and it would be just for Him to damn you, and you say, "Well, I could make peace with Christ. I could cry out to God for mercy and for salvation, but, you know, not this week." There's coming a day, friend, when God may well say, "No more remedy. The preaching's not going to disturb you anymore." You're going to think to yourself, "Oh man, He used to preach right at me. Man, my heart will start going. I was fearful and I was scared. There were times, man, there were Lord's Day. I thought that was it for me, but now I come and it doesn't affect me at all. He preached about judgment and justice and righteousness and heaven and hell. And, you know, I'm just playing the latest movie over in my head. I'm just thinking about my PlayStation 2 game." Wow. And friend, could it be, if that's your state, that God has said, "No remedy. You scoffed enough. You've mocked enough. You've despised enough." And all that I have alluded to tonight, and in all that we will yet read of, the horrors that await us in 2 Kings 25, the terrors that are related in the Book of Lamentations, as horrible as those things are going to be, children put in pots and roasted, mothers eating the arms and legs of children that they bore. As awful as all of that is, we're going to read about terrible famine and death and destruction and eyes gouged out. We're only talking about the destruction of the body. And as horrible as judgment on earth was, and as horrible as starvation is, and as dreadful as the killing of men, women, and many children, as terrible as the shedding of blood in the street, it's only part of the picture. For each of those that died had a never-dying soul. And each of those who fell beneath the sword or whose soul was torn from the body as famine racked their body and they breathed their last breath, At that moment, the Word of God would tell us that the angels of God took their souls to the throne of God for judgment. And if there was no remedy on earth, then they found no remedy in heaven. And they were brought before the God of heaven and earth, where you and I will one day stand. And their sin was read out. Thoughts, intents, deeds, words, sins of omission, sins of commission. The law of God is read out, and over again the verdict comes to the never-dying soul: guilty, 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 guilty. And you look around, and no advocate steps forth. Nobody arises from the right hand of the Majesty to say, "I've covered those sins." In the words of the hymn, "No five bleeding wounds received on Calvary." Nobody there to pour effectual prayers. Nobody there to strongly plead. No one to say, as it were, "Forgive, forgive, this one is justified, this one is joined with me." They stood there and the guilty sentence was read. And that one who is the advocate of millions stands and says, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the Word of God says, "You will go away." And I would just urge, don't despise this. Don't think light of this. Don't think to yourself here tonight, "Well, scary story from Pastor tonight. What are you going to do with it?" We said, "I'm just a child. Jesus Christ receives children." You say, "I've sinned greatly." Jesus Christ receives sinners, even the chief of them. Have Him as your advocate. Take Him as your Savior and flee the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, the Holy One of Israel, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, the One who is for many of us tonight our advocate. And we thank You, Father, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank You for an atonement made for our sins on the cross. We thank You, Father, that there is one who delivers from the wrath to come. And our Father, we pray that all who are lost in this place, in this room, this night, would flee to the Lord Jesus for mercy, and that they will find, in forsaking their sin, abundant pardon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.